have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to the book of Revelation. And but when you dive into the book of Revelation, or you look into this book, somewhat there's this mysticism, or there's this kind of like this thought that this book is too deep to be understood. I don't know how God could write a book of the Bible and that the title actually means to reveal and to uncover, if he had no intention of revealing to us what was in it. And I believe by studying to show yourself approved and the Holy Spirit, God can reveal truth to us through his word. And so I don't think it's a book that's closed. I think it's a book that's wide open. And matter of fact, I think that once we get into studying this book, that it'll open up to us in ways that we never thought that it would open up. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Great verse of Scripture. Great opening in the book of John. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation is the only book that opens and closes with a blessing to the reader. Now, you would think a book that talks about the future and talks about the end of time, that book would open with a blessing and close with a blessing also. It's the only book in the Bible that does so. It's the only book that opens with a blessing and closes with a blessing. The Bible opens with God's Word and it ends with God's Word. It ends in the book of Genesis. We see God's first words. In Genesis, we see the commencement of heaven and earth. In Revelation, we have the consummation of heaven and earth. In Genesis, there enters sin and the curse. In Revelation, there's the end of sin and curse. In Genesis, there's the dawn of Satan and his activities. In Revelation, there's the doom of Satan and his activities. In Genesis, there's the tree of life that is relinquished. In Revelation, there's the tree of life which is regained. In Genesis, death enters into the world. In Genesis, death exits the world. In Genesis, sorrow begins. In Revelation, sorrow is banished. In Genesis, paradise is lost. In Revelation, paradise is regained. And the most central theme of it all is in Genesis, a Savior is promised. And in Revelation, a Savior becomes preeminent. And so that sums up much of what God, the value of this book in the book of Revelation. I call it a book that's called Back to the Future. How many saw the movie Back to the Future a long time ago? It was one of my favorite movies. And I believe it was the movies in the late 80s, early 90s, I think it was. I'm not sure. But it was where they traveled in time to the future to see what was happening so they could come back and hopefully try to change the course of history. That's exactly what happens to John. God takes John and he gives him a glimpse of the future and then brings John back and he writes a book. And here we have the benefit of reading this book, glimpsing into the future of what the destiny of the church is. When we sit in here tonight, there should be great encouragement to us because God has unveiled and given us a glimpse into the future of the church. That should keep us from being discouraged. It should keep us from being heavy-hearted in times like we live when things are difficult. And so it takes us back to the future. Now, John here is writing. He's writing to seven churches. He's writing, this book is written to some believers who have been scattered by persecution. It's interesting. There were three aspects to what was going on. John was writing to these churches in Asia Minor, or who was in what we call modern-day Turkey now. And there was this emperor worship that was going on. And what happened is that these churches that had been scattered, and there was these three different types of pressures that was on the church at this time. We talked a little bit about those in church history. But at this particular time, these churches and believers had been scattered from Jerusalem, had been scattered from some of the cities, and been scattered out into the villages and the smaller places, because as they got closer to the city, the greater the persecution. But there are three pressures that the church was facing at the time that John got this revelation and wrote the book. One is that there was this persecution by Rome itself. They were persecuting Christians. What was happening was that they were persecuting, and the Roman persecution did not really gear up or get really violent until you got into the second century. After the apostles died out and you got into the second century, that's when many of the killings would take place. Here was more subtle. The persecution was more subtle. It was more seductive. It was more, even though there were moments of persecution going on, it was more subtle by the Romans. But the Romans, the way that they were persecuting at the time was they were trying to influence the church in areas of politics and social and economical and religious areas, that what they were promoting was emperor worship. Christianity was a contradiction to emperor worship. And so what was happening was Christians would be persecuted, or they found pressure if they did not support some of the things that the Roman Empire was implementing. So if Christians would not support festivals or would not support the worship of certain gods, matter of fact, if they did not worship Caesar himself, there would be prices to pay. Matter of fact, every Roman citizen was required once a year to go to the temples and to actually pay a penance or money, and would declare that Caesar was Lord. And so that was contradictory to Christians. So they struggled with that aspect of it. I thought to myself, man, that's very similar in the hour and day we live in, because how hard is secular humanism trying to infiltrate the church? The pressure that's on the church to adapt to our culture is becoming more pressure and more pressure week after week after week. We see it in the news. There is this pressure on believers to the point to where we're not necessarily seeing a persecution like they are in the Middle East, where people are being beheaded and killed. That may come. I don't know. I hope not in our lifetime. But I just read today that just last week they killed 1,100, beheaded 1,100 Christians over in the Middle East, both women and children. Does that not appall you? Now, you've not heard that in the news. I've read that on two Christian websites. 1,100 Christians were slaughtered in the Middle East. They were beheaded in the last week. It just tells you just the travesty that is headed, that's going on in the world. But there's a pressure on the church to conform to what we call in our day a modern secular humanistic mentality. That's why there's this pressure to be tolerant to those of the gay agenda, to the bathroom thing. Have you ever seen anything or heard anything so ridiculous as this argument over where you go to bathroom? Is it crazy? I mean, if you're born one way, go to the bathroom that way. If you're born another way, go to the bathroom that way. How hard is that? Why does it got to be political? Why does it got to be some kind of some political statement? But what happens is there's pressure on the church when you stand up for that kind of thing. There's this vitriol that is released into the church and against the church. All you got to do is put on Facebook that you're a believer and that you stand for traditional marriage or stand for some principle. I guarantee you, somebody out there is going to attack you. It's just the hour we live in. It's just the culture. There's an agenda. It's a pressure that's on the church. And the first Christians had to deal with that also. And maybe even to a greater degree than what we are facing it now. The less tolerant. See, everybody's tolerant of everything but believers. It's interesting. I mean, they tolerate Islam. They tolerate everything else. But when we want prayer, or when we want God, when we want to honor God in certain ways in our lives, it's like we're asking for something that's great. Now listen, we can't be quiet anymore. We can't just be neutral anymore. We can't be neutral. You cannot be neutral anymore. And it's amazing. We've become so, the church has been so silent and so quiet on some of these issues. And the pressure is that, well, I'll lose my job. Well, I'm going to lose this or I'm going to lose that. And I'm just amazed. But I'm telling you, it's coming today when you give an inch, it's going to take a mile, and it's going to come further, and it's going to come further, even into our homes and even into aspects of our lives, and that'll be incredibly intrusive sometime. But it was interesting. So there was this pressure outside. Second, Christians were being pressured by Judaism. It's amazing that the greatest persecution in the early church was the Jews who were against and came against the early believers in Christ. And there was this reaction from Judaism that went out. We all know that Paul in himself persecuted Christians, that Paul himself represented. And so the Roman Empire only allowed the Jews, they were the only monotheistic religion that the Roman Empire gave exemptions to when it came to festivals and things. The Jews were the only one that they gave exemptions to. But in turn, the Jews had turned on believers in the early days to squash out the early church that believed in Christ. And so there was a religious persecution. There was this religious onslaught that came. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelations, we hear a little bit about it when Jesus reassures the believers at Smyrna with these words. And he said this in chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and those who may not be, but are of a synagogue of Satan," he said. In other words, I understand the persecution that is coming from you that came to the church of Smyrna from those who were persecuting the church. And even the church at Philadelphia, in verses chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus responded to in that response to their persecution also that was coming. So there was a persecution that came from the Roman Empire. There was a persecution that came from Judaism. But the third persecution came from the aspect that there was false teachers that got into the church. In the incubation of the early aspects of the church, there was this influx of false teachers that tried to infiltrate the church. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, two of them are dealt with when we read through the book of Revelation. And one is very popular, the Nicolaitans that are mentioned, I believe, in chapter 2 and verse 6 and verses 14 and 15. And what happened is that the Nicolaitans were a part of a sect of a rebellious deacon from the church of Thessalonica. There was a church that Paul established in Thessalonica, and there was a deacon there by the name of Nicholas. And he was rebuked by Paul and asked to leave the church. And what happened was, he wasn't at Thessalonica, he was at Ephesus. He was removed from the church at Ephesus, and what happened was he ended up at the church of Thessalonica. And Paul said to the church of Thessalonica that you've lost your ability to discern. For you have invited, he had gone from the church of Ephesus to the church of Thessalonica, and they brought him into leadership immediately. In other words, they failed to discern false teaching. And so in these last days, there was this infiltration of this constant false teaching that was rising up in the early church. And so it was an interesting thing. So the book of Revelation was written to encourage these believers who had been scattered, who were questioning maybe their faith or questioning whether or not the church was going to survive. Whether the Roman culture was trying to squash them out, or they saw society and thought, man, is there hope for the church? Or maybe they thought that Judaism would have such an impact that it would destroy the early church. John wrote to these believers and he gave them a glimpse of the future in the book of Revelation. Why? To bring an encouragement to them as believers. That's why it's good for us to know the Word of God, so that when we get in dark days as believers, when we get in dark days as the church, that we have a future, we have an understanding of what God's going to bring, what He's going to do in the last days. When you have an understanding of that, you have the ability to stand strong, be strong. Why? Because you know God holds the future. There's a strength in that. There's a confidence in that, in knowing. But we live in an hour where biblical literacy is at its lowest, I believe. And because of that, we have no understanding of the promises of God. There's no biblical, we don't have Sunday school anymore. We don't have Bible studies anymore. There were times when I first got saved, I was going to something every night. I was in a Sunday school. I was in a Bible study. I was not only being preached to on Sunday, but not only did I have my prayer time and my devotion time, but I was in an active in some Bible study where I was learning the Word of God, where I was being taught, where I was being discipled. We're missing that. Our lives have become so busy. Time has become so short. We've been so consumed with our culture, and it's not all our fault. Sometimes families have to work two jobs and carry two jobs, and there's a lot of pressure to survive and to make it in the hour we live in. We've got kids who are in every program there can be. You go from being a ballerina to playing volleyball to marbles at night. I don't know what all is going on, but there's leagues for everything now, right? And so the pressure in families to do that, and so what usually sacrifices is things like people's spiritual life, because it may not be as tangible. Let me tell you, it's the most beneficial in your life. It may not be the most tangible in your vision, but it is the most beneficial in your life. You'll learn more in the... I'm getting old fast. I'm starting to preach old-fashioned, Freddie. Old school. You know what I'm saying? Old-fashioned. You'll get more in the house of God than you ever will on some sports field. I'm just telling you, that's just a fact. I'm just going to say it and throw it out there. Call me old-fashioned or whatever you want. The Word of God is the Word of God. And there has to be some point in our lives that we make room for that. I'm not saying that we have to be obsessive. I'm just saying there has to be room for it. There has to be discipleship, so there's not this lack of biblical literacy that is going on in our culture. It is really rampant. And so last week I began to talk to you about how I believe that preaching through this book will help us have an understanding so that we can counter the chaos and the confusion that has been released in the church through the illiteracy of the Word of God. We have to learn the Word of God. You have to be in the Word. And even if you don't understand everything in the Word has to be in you. Because the Word is life. And even though, look, I would read through the New Testament when I got saved, and I didn't understand everything. But I knew this, I had enough understanding to know that it would center me. If the Word of God got in me, I may not have understood it all, but I knew God's Spirit was in me. And if it's in me, it's there. And it'll outflow in me. And so I knew I had to have the Word of God in me, no matter how hard that was. So John begins to introduce this book, and we talked about the first verse, and we went through some of these. And John is preparing us. He is preparing us to hear what we're going to see, hear, and read in the book of Revelation. That's what these first three verses do. It's an orientation. It's a preparation to what God is going to show us. John speaks to us regarding a few things in the book of Revelation. I told you last week, first of all, he spoke to us that it's the essential nature of this book. In other words, by essential nature, I mean the necessity, the all-important aspect to this book. In verse 1, it says the very first two words, the revelation. And I told you that the word revelation there means to uncover. It carries the symbolism of the figure of the speech of all of the Old Testament. It's an uncovering of what was spoken of up until that point. I told you that the book of Revelation had 404 verses, and 275 of the 404 verses had references to connecting to Old Testament prophecy or to New Testament references. Now that's a pretty good percentage. I don't know what that percentage is, but that's a good percentage. Some of you math whiz could tell us. I would say that's probably 60% of all of Book of Revelation has some type of connection to Old Testament prophecy and to New Testament principles. And not one verse of Scripture is quoted from the Old Testament or the New Testament in the Book of Revelation. Now isn't that interesting? That's a powerful thought to know. It's a powerful thing. But only God could do something like that. But it was an unveiling, the revelation. John must have had in his mind, when he began to write the book of Revelation, he must have had Matthew 24 and 25 on his mind. The word revelation comes from the word akapelousos, which means where we get the word apocalypse, which literally means to take the cover off, to uncover, to unveil. It's to make visible. It's to make that which is visible. Now, the word is used 18 times in the New Testament, and everywhere that it's used in the New Testament, I told you, it's the revelation or the revealing of a person. It's interesting. What is the book of Revelation doing? It's an unveiling of the glory of Christ. And so when that word apolousis is used in the New Testament, it's the unveiling of a person. And so we see that in Luke chapter 2. We see the word that used in Luke chapter 2, verse 28. When Jesus' parents bring him to the temple, and Simeon, who has been waiting, sees him. It's an unveiling. It's used in we see through verses 25 through 32. Verse 32, it says, the light of revelation to the Gentiles being revealed when Simeon saw him. The word is also used in different forms, English words, in 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:7. And in Romans 8:19, the word manifestation means to unveil, to uncover, that he's being revealed, he's being uncovered. So the essential nature of this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling. This book is a book that does not hide, but it unveils. The essential nature is the revelation. It's the front page story of future history. What if you could get up and get the Madison Courier Journal and read in the front page a story about future events that was for sure to happen in the future? Now, that's not going to happen because we don't have the ability to do that. But you have the ability to do that when you read through the book of Revelation. God has given you a front row seat to the future. Powerful. It's an amazing thing. It's a powerful revelation. It's a powerful thing to think of and begin to think of. When we talk about the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is our time machine as we go through this book, and He will lead and guide us into all the truth. So the essential nature was the revelation, the unveiling. All throughout the book, there's an unveiling of Christ. I told you the second thing was the central theme was Christ Himself, Jesus Christ. It's interesting. And when we read through this, the Bible tells us there, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a book that gives us facts about Jesus, and it's not a revelation from Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus. And there's a difference. It's a difference in the fact that when we look at the Gospels unveiled Christ, and the New Testament unveiled Christ in His humility. When we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus in His humility. This is different. When you read through the book of Revelation, what's being unveiled is His glory, His exaltation. That is the theme, the exaltation of Christ. He's not going to be the servant in the book of the Gospels. He's not the same person in Revelation. We're seeing an exalted Christ, a Christ who is risen, a Christ who is on the throne, a Christ who is coming with authority and with power, who rules and reigns over all the earth. He is a man who's revealing His total glory to the world in the book of Revelation. He's not the sweet Jesus that hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is the Son of God who's coming in the clouds with fire and strength and power and revelation of glory. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. It's the theme. It's the revelation of Christ. It's a revelation of Christ. The word is used a few times in Scripture. Matter of fact, the word apolousos, yeso, Christos, is used three times in Scripture. But one of the most popular times is in the book of Galatians, and the most revealing is book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. When Paul begins to talk about the fact that which he knows of Jesus Christ did not come by man. He said, for I don't preach the gospel by the revelation of man. I preach the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it means this. It means verse 13 says, Galatians 1. I received a revelation of Jesus Christ from the God who called me by His grace to reveal His Son. It was a revelation. It wasn't, he didn't learn about God. God did not give to Paul. He said, this is who Jesus was. All right, this is what Jesus did. No, Paul had an encounter with Jesus and had a revelation of Jesus. There's a difference. There's many people who know about God, who know about Jesus, who can know something about Him. God did not take writings and give to Paul and say, this is Jesus. He died on the cross. No, Paul had a revelation of Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. Jesus was revealed to him. And so it's a powerful word. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to understand, oh God. We pray that there be an unveiling of the revelation of who You are in our lives. God, begin to unveil who You are in us, Lord. Let us see You. Let us see Your purpose. Let us see Your glory, God. Lord, I am not looking at a Jesus that's on the cross. I am looking at a Jesus that's high and lifted up. He's in garments of white. He is standing. He's riding on a horse. His strength and power and glory is around Him. And He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, God, we pray that You'll give us that revelation. Give us that understanding. Give us another insight. Give us, God, speak to us through the Word. As we go through the book of Revelation, begin to unveil in this church and unveil in us those things which You want us to see about the glory of the risen Christ. Lord, that we'll be a church that's transformed, that never to remain the same, but always pushing forward closer to the glory of God, till one day, God, You say that You're going to come down and visit us in power and anointing and in Your grace. Give us a look, God, into the heavens of Your power and Your glory. Let us see You high and lifted up like Stephen did when he stood up and he was being stoned and he saw a resurrected, glorified Savior sitting at the right hand of God. Give us those visions, God. Help us to see You in a greater way. May the Word of God come alive. May we become bond servants. Become those who are more devoted to You than God, than devoted to our little worlds we surround ourselves with. Let us be more devoted to You than we are to the Fox News and the CNN. Let us be more devoted to You than we are to the high schools we support and to the clubs we support. It's not a bad thing, God. But God, when we do that, we build sandcastles. I'm not building sandcastles. I'm building a house out of rock. And it's the rock of Jesus. That's the foundation of every home that I build and everything I set up in my life. Lord, we pray that Your power and anointing would be upon us. Lord, strengthen us this week. Let us be the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Would you give God a great big clap offering?